Let me just say, Dave and Perla Brooks, I think I saw you back there in the back. You're, or at least Dave, Perla's home packing. No? So, in the nursery. The Brooks family are the only sensible ones in this whole gathering this morning. They're moving to warm country. Is it Baton Rouge? Is that right? Baton Rouge, you know, Louisiana, down in deep south, bayou country. And I understand that you're going to learn to eat crawfish and invite us all down, and we're going to come and we're going to miss you, Dave. Godspeed. God's best with you. I know you'll be back because Baton Rouge is no place to live, but there I said it. Speaking of no place to live, do not, repeat with me, do not. Everybody, do not go to Tumalo State Park at spring break ever. Which is where my family and I just returned from. It's spring break. Are you just thrilled it's spring break, folks? Hello. We get there. My wife says, how did you get these spots? I said, oh, honey, it's weird. It was wide open, the campground, wide open. We got there and understood now why it's wide open at spring break. After a foot of snow had fallen on us camping at Tumalo State Park, we called our dear friends, the Eitzens and Mungers, and another family that were in Black Butte, and they had the sense to be indoors in a building, not in a trailer in a state park. And we just went and played. Did I mention it snowed a foot? Yeah, a foot in spring break. And then I heard those dreaded words that every enthusiastic camping husband hopes he never hears from his wife. One terrible morning, makes me misty to say it. It was 16 degrees, I checked the thermometer. I'm not joking about any of this. And my wife uttered those words, I hate camping. Hold on, there's more. She was laying in bed with five, count them, five blankets, sweats on, and a hat, I don't know, some kind of a winter hat. And under the covers came those words, I hate camping. But you know what? I managed a couple rounds of golf in all of that, thanks to Wii, the video game Wii. A lot of fun, boy. No, we had an absolute blast. And until last night, we weren't sure we were going to get home to be here this morning. But you know what? I got to tell you, there was something about the entire experience that underscores my message title. Because I drive a big truck, and I sort of have this sense I can go anywhere. You know, bring on the Rockies, or is that all you got? You know, that kind of, you know, nothing's too tough. And I got to tell you, when you're in a whiteout, literally a whiteout where you're stopped in the middle of a highway, and that has never happened to me before, and I'm stopped and I'm thinking this is not smart to be stopped because somebody behind me is probably not stopping it. Okay, we're just going to die, you know. I realize that sometimes even silly things like driving a truck, pulling a trailer, you can be too big for your britches. I want to have you reach back in your memory. First service didn't do this so well, which that's okay. It's early. But do you remember as a child saying something, hearing this, I don't know if you call it a rhyme or a kid saying or whatever, but you can pick up with me as I start it and see if you know where I'm going with it. I'm the boss. All righty. Didn't work in this hour either. You know, last service, we just had the worship team come back up and finish us.
Steve, I guess that wasn't a first service thing.
Yeah. It really wasn't. Okay, it was a kid saying where I lived in California, all right? I'm the boss, applesauce. Does that help you?
No.
Are you kidding? Jill, you know what? Yeah. I'm the boss, applesauce. Understand, rubber band, don't get wise. Bubble eyes, or I'll knock you down to peanut size, all right? You want to try it again? I'm the boss, applesauce, understand, rubber band, don't get wise, bubble eyes, or I'll knock you down to peanut size, right? So you get to take that one home with you. Somebody said, do we have to? embedded in that saying is one of the hardest lessons to unlearn in American life today. I'm the boss, applesauce. Understand, rubber band? Don't get wise, bubble eyes. I'll knock you down, peanut size. If you take away from this talk this morning a single conclusion, I want it to be this. Get your notes out and get a pen ready because you need to write this down, and I hope it gets written down in deeper places than just a note that you're tucking away in a Bible when you leave. Hope it's right inside the corazón, your heart, okay? Here's an important truth, a single conclusion, and I hope that you're convinced of it and committed to it. Here's how I would state it. Very simply, you're not the boss. If it helps you remember it, applesauce. All right? You're not the boss. Now, that won't be easy for most of us, and here's why. It's not just true of our culture, it's true of Christians. It's true of, I rarely say sweeping statements like this. It's true of most of us in this gathering this morning. Most of us struggle with the title of my talk. We are too big for our britches. We really think that. We live that. Ever been told that? How many of you have ever heard your parents say that to you? You know, my folks used to say it in different language like that. Sometimes it was, hey, Steve, you're just too big for your britches. Other times it was, hey, you know, you're getting a little cocky was my father's word. You're getting a little cocky, I suppose, after peacocks. I don't know exactly where that comes from. But the other was, you're getting a big head. You know, and at one point I'm looking in the mirror, kind of turned sideways, going, well, it is kind of a large skull, you know, maybe that's... But he meant deeper things, of course. You're too big for your britches. That is probably one of the most descriptive statements that could be made of our culture in general. It means you have an exaggerated sense of self. An exaggerated, inflated view of your own importance. Students, listen to me carefully. This is not just stuff that fits parents. We live in a culture that says, look, I know you bombed that exam at school. I'll tell you what, so you don't feel too bad about yourself, we're gonna make it graded on a curve. All of a sudden, your F becomes a C or a B even. You struck out every time you got up to the plate, but people are going, what? Nice job. No, you didn't do a nice job. You swung and missed. You stink. No one says that. I can't tell you how many times people have come into a counseling situation and the theology of our world today says, you know, the problem with crime, the problem with ruined families, the problem with destroyed lives, and people have a bad self-image, baloney. It's just the opposite problem. People have this exaggerated sense of their worth and their value and entitlement that goes with it. I have stopped trying to build people up when they come in and go, oh, I feel terrible. I go, not near as terrible as you should feel. I don't quite say it that way, but you know what I mean. You say, man, Steve, you're kind of on a, you know, you're riding a horse, you know why? Because the Bible presents a terrible picture of people without Jesus Christ. And it presents nearly as bad a picture of someone that has Jesus in their life, but not on the throne of their life. It's true. They walk along, they're beaten down, you want to say, you know what? God says he is opposed to the proud. Somebody show me the look of opposition. The picture that comes to mind is this for me. If I oppose you, I resist you. Don't resent you because I love you. But I resist you. I'm not part of your cheering section. James 4:6 says, he gives a greater grace. For it is written, God is opposed to the proud. And then he finishes it, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, why would God give grace to the humble? Because it's hard to be, say it with me, humble. It takes grace. I don't know if Nordstrom's can be blamed for this. But I love to pick on Nordstrom. No, I like the story, actually. But their name is associated with an American conviction in business. And the conviction is very simply, customer is king. Maybe some of you that have been there have heard them actually say that. Or if you've worked there, you know you've been indoctrinated with customer is king. I Googled that this week and I was shocked to see just how many companies worldwide have embraced that as their mantra. Customer is king. Trouble is, most customers believe that it's their core value. It's their right to be king. I'm entitled to the very best of service. So here's how it translates. Instead of getting paying a fair price for a fair product, at the slightest provocation, an unsatisfied customer gets coddled and caressed and doted over to an obnoxious extent, pampering them in a desperate attempt to keep people from taking their business elsewhere. That's what happens. Because customer is king. I've got to tell you a conversation I had with somebody who's a restaurant owner in the Portland area. He has three restaurants in this chain, and one of them here in Portland. He was telling me about an experience he had recently. We got to talking about customer service and how there's so much pressure on waiters and waitresses and restaurants, really. I said, give me one. Well, reach into your memory and tell me one that really stands out. He said, oh, that's easy. He says, there was a birthday party that came. They booked the part of the restaurant. There were roughly 20 in the party. And, of course, it was festive. There were balloons, lots of activity and excitement. And the waiter comes over and takes their order for appetizers. And one of the, in a group of 20, it took three or four or five appetizers to fit for everybody. And one of the appetizers wasn't quite done right. I don't know if it was a little late getting to the table or not quite hot or whatever it was. He didn't get specific. This wasn't done quite right. And the birthday girl called over the waiter. Said, you know, that's not done right, and I expect some kind of compensation for this. And the waiter's, I feel terrible. Give me a sword. I'll fall on it. You know, that kind of attitude. And she says, well, I expect something. He says, well, I'll get you another one. No, I expect something a bit more substantial. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll talk to my manager. Eventually, he goes up the line. The manager of the restaurant comes over, and she works out free dessert for the entire party. 20 of them. He told me the exact tally that came to. And at the end of the meal, and it was clear that birthday girl was not having the time of her life. She was grumpy and fussy and ticked off the whole time. At the end of the meal, the waiter, get this folks, the waiter had the nerve, the audacity to bring her the check, the bill, for the birthday party. They all ate a full meal, by the way, drinks, everything. Had the, as she put it, the nerve to bring me a bill for this, in her very words, you wrecked my birthday. And he says, well, ma'am, I don't know what to tell you, but there's a bill of several hundred dollars here that has to get paid for this meal. And reluctantly, she pays the bill, or whoever paid the bill, and she writes the owner, my friend, a letter saying, recapping all of this information, and says, you know, it ruined my birthday. I mean, she just went on a tirade on the phone, blamed him for everything, including global warming. I mean, she was losing it, right? And he says, what would you like to settle this? Well, I don't think I should have to pay that bill. I think you should tear up the voucher. He says, ma'am, here's the deal. You're going to pay this bill, and not only do I not care whether you ever come back to my restaurant, I'm telling you, if I see you back in my restaurant, I'll refuse you service. You're banned from my joint. You're done. And I thought, give it to her, baby. Give me a break. Wrecked your birthday? Get a life. I mean, now, I have a question, though. Before you look or sound shocked, ask yourself, how far have I gone to demand and insist that this customer is king? See, it's not just about a fussy, cranky birthday girl. Here's the deal. It's hard to live like Christians in a not-so-Christian world where we're told customer is king. Wouldn't you agree? It is hard. It's hard to do that. Fact is, however, Christians are in fact admonished, oh, there is a king, but it isn't you. And it isn't me. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. It's on page 808, if you're using the Bible that's tucked away in a chair rack near you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, page 808. And I'd like you to see this too big for your britches conceit. To discover for yourself that it isn't unique or something more a modern malady here in America. It in fact isn't something that's just limited to moderns like you or like me. You're going to see that in fact it goes way, way back. On our way to this passage, it begins in chapter 4, verse 6. You'll recall 2 weeks ago, boy, I feel like stopping and having the doxology right now. I think the sun is shining here in spring break, 2008. Let me take you back 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, chapter 4, verse 2 was the kind of centerpiece of our thought. It was this notion that it's required of those who've been given a trust, and you and I have been given a trust as servants and stewards of the gospel and of Christ. We've been given a trust. And the word he concludes verse 2 with is that we must prove to be faithful, trustworthy, if you will, in our stewardship of the gospel. We are, before we make judgments of others, then we are told, listen, while you're thinking about your own faithfulness, be careful not to judge someone else's. Verses 3 to 5 goes on to say, look, it's not your position or place to judge whether that person is or isn't faithful. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, you know what? You're not even terribly reliable when it comes to judging your own faithfulness. But then he adds, there is in fact one true and legitimate judge. His name's Jesus. And one day, every one of us will stand before that judge. That's how verses 1 through 5 roll out in chapter 4. Now let's pick up in verse 6. Seeing that Corinthians were in fact in a group of people that were quick to sort of pat themselves on the back, if you will, give themselves a passing grade. Are you faithful? Oh, sure. That was their attitude. Knowing that about them, Paul takes off and says, wait a minute, let's look a little deeper. And verse 6 is where he takes us. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning. This is a great saying, worth circling. The meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. One of my favorite verses in all the New Testament is verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Here's the big idea that he's getting at. Everything. I'm going to have you thinking so deeply about this statement the rest of the morning that it'll become yours. Okay? Everything that you are or that you have is a gift from God. Don't forget it. Now, I wish that settled it. I wish we could close our Bibles right now, but I know that I need to repeat that saying again and again. I need to ask those three questions every single time I walk up these steps. I ask myself, who made you different from anybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive the ability to exposit God's word, to know God personally, or to be a pastor, if you did receive it, then why do you act as though you didn't? I say that to myself continuously. And I hope that becomes your habit if it isn't already. Because everything you are and everything you have is truly a gift from God. Don't ever forget that. Even though, if you'll circle, I think it's at the bottom on the continuing passages to look further, bottom of your outline, you'll notice Deuteronomy 8. Circle that. That's so good. It's the passage in the Bible on spiritual Alzheimer's. It really is. It's a forgetfulness completely. And the scriptures admonish us not to. Now, everything you and I are and have is a gift from God. Now, it's vital for us to have an honest appraisal of ourselves, particularly in a culture that routinely goes, and this is why I emphasize this word when we read it in verse 6, goes beyond what is written. Our culture does that. Our view of ourselves must be, according to this scripture, sober and sound. That means it's got to be based on God's word and not beyond. A seminary professor of mine and a friend, I liked him. I followed him around, tried to take notes when he talked, got killed on the golf course by him. He was a good guy. Neil Anderson. He asked a great question. By the way, his ministry is called Freedom in Christ. It's worth going to, getting to know his resources there. Well, he starts by asking this question. Christian, do you know who you are? How many would answer? Well, yeah. Yeah, I know who I am. And then give a biblical explanation from there. Take it from that point and go on, explaining from God's word who you are. Anderson says, the truest thing that can be said of you is what God has to say about you. Do you know who you are? Now I want you to think about people you tend to listen to. Students, listen to me right now. You might think of, let's take kind of a listing. You might think of teachers, especially tomorrow when school starts again. What does my teacher think of me? Some of you are in sports. You might think of a coach. What's my coach think of me? Some of you that are interested in texting, one of my children texted 6,300 texts last month. If you want to check out which one, just see how big his thumbs have gotten texting. Okay? Maybe for you, it's of interest to you. What do my friends think of me? And by the way, this isn't limited, obviously, to kids, is it? What do my friends think of me? Hey, what's up? No response? Dude, have you forgotten me? No response? Man, idiot, and they just, whatever. Okay? Who are you? Does it matter? To what extent does it matter what your friends think of you? Or your parents? Or let's talk about the rest of us in this gathering. Most of us go back to work tomorrow. Some of us later today. And for most people that work, what's your thought? My boss. Sure, what's my boss think of me? For some of you who are bosses, maybe you give some time to what my employees think of me. Are they just, they hate it here, they disrespect me, but they show up because they need the paycheck. Probably that's true in some cases. Now, the truest thing that could be said about you is none of the above. That's the point here. It's not even you. If you look in the mirror and say, you're actually better than the next guy, or you try to build yourself up, give yourself a pep talk, It's not even true. The truest thing is not even what your pastor thinks of you. It's not that. Or what the people think of you if you're a pastor. It's not that. It's what God thinks of you. Now, why is that so important? Why is that a crucial statement? Because very often, we go beyond what is written. And we exaggerate or overestimate. We believe that we are bigger. We become too big for our own britches when we do so. And Paul is making his point by asking three questions in verse 7. And they're self-evident questions. I want to have you look back at verse 7 before we go any further. Who has made you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you act as though you didn't? Here's my question. How do you answer those three questions? The truth is that it's all a gift from God. Everything you are, everything you have is a gift from God. And that eliminates any room for boasting. That means some of you who are talented in a certain field, you're the best truck driver out there. You're the best salesperson ever. You're the best tech support guy, gal. You're a great medical practitioner. You're an amazing teacher. You don't have reason to boast about any of the above. If you're thinking right now of your talent, or maybe you're thinking of your money, you're thinking of all that you have, or perhaps for you it's your beauty or your physique or you're handsome or you're beautiful or whatever. No, it's a gift. It's been given to you. Your health, your privilege, your power, your whatever, it's all a gift. I love the bold humor I read about. There was a young pastor, and by the way, all of this hits real hard on pastors. There's this one pastor who was kind of, he was on a roll. Things were happening in his ministry, and he was preaching impactful sermons, and it was going good, and he sensed a kind of a stir inside, like he was becoming too big for his britches. So he asked a trusted friend, you know, please, would you please pray that I stay humble? And his friend replied, tell me, what do you have to be proud of? I thought, that is good. That is solid truth. The answer is absolutely, emphatically nothing. Yet these Corinthians, they weren't getting it. That's what Paul gets to next. Paul uses, in fact, an interesting technique here. You're about to read this next section, in fact, to the end of chapter 4, is all ridicule. It's a satire that he uses. And he uses ridicule to stab at the stupidity of their thinking that they are really something when they're not. Remember, these are baby Christians. These are Christians that are, in fact, behaving worldly in many respects. And Paul is looking at them, and to get to the point and take a stab deeply at the issue that was holding them back from really walking with Christ, he takes on a kind of a satirical or ridiculing approach. Look on with me at verse 8. You'll sense it right away. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but not you. No, 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 you're wise. You're so wise in Christ. We're weak, not you. You're strong. You're honored and we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty, or we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. If you want a full, complete list of this, circle 2 Corinthians 11. You'll see the whole drill there. When we are cursed, we are blessed. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become, imagine this word as he describes himself, the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That's garbage. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to wake you up, to warn you, as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So what do you prefer? How do you want me to come? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit? Here's the point. This is the big idea he's getting at. Exaggerating your own importance is arrogant and embarrassing. This little guy here, he's describing a fish he caught. Enormous. It's this big. It's so huge. And in reality, it isn't such a big deal after all. We do that. And when we do that, it's arrogant and it's embarrassing. The contrast Paul uses are meant to be to seem absurd. These baby Christians, Corinthian Christians, were carrying on like they were perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Look back at verse 8. This is the tone that they had. They were walking around like they had it all together. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. Look at you've walked all the way up to the top of the mountain. You didn't need any help. That's his tone. Wow, you're really something. I've never seen anything like you. I mean, I'm so impressed. I wish, and then he brings a little sanity. I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. You've got it all going. Then he adds in verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you're wise. Only scum apostles are foolish. Only scum apostles are weak. Not you. You're strong. You're wise. He's jabbing and digging to say, please see the folly of your thinking. Paul was saying with great satire, I sure wish I had what you have, but I'm just a public spectacle. Verse 9 and 13, I'm scum. Kind of arrogance is what Buddy Robinson was talking about when he said, pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. It was glaring and embarrassing in these people, this pride. But just like all of Scripture, it's not just about an ancient group of people that lived in a faraway place. It's about us. It's about God trying to communicate a message to modern people, prompting me to ask you, to what extent is this true of you? You know, as I see it, it can surface in subtle ways, too, you know? I read about a man that I probably have met 1,000 times. I think you've met him as well. This was a man that had failed God so many times that finally he came to this conclusion, God, here I am again. Failed you one more time. I don't feel worthy of your grace any longer. Why is that such a demonic statement? It's from hell for this reason. You were never worthy of his grace from the beginning. For someone to say, you know what? I bombed again. I failed again. I just no longer feel worthy of your grace. I have heard that. I've met that person. So have you. And I'm no longer saying, oh, no, 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 he, no, no, here, let me help build you up. I look at them and say, are you kidding me? Do you realize what you're admitting? To say, you know, I no longer feel worthy of God's grace. What you really are saying is there was a time when I was a catch. There was a time when God got a prize in me. There was a time when it didn't take a whole lot of blood to cover my sin. There was a time when Jesus didn't need to go to a cross. And the Bible says, really? Truth be known, you were never, ever, ever worthy. Of God's grace in the first place. It's a gift. The word grace means undeserved gift. That changes everything. When we think like this, we're behaving too big for our britches. A more correct view of the Christian life is modeled by Paul. That's why he says in verse 15, we read it, I don't know if you caught it, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I was your father. I was the one that led you to Christ. I helped you take baby steps through the gospel. Therefore, I'm just telling you, I'm urging you, emulate my life. Paul is inviting people to do so. He was acting toward them like a father as an example. He could come on strong. That's why he says, I could come with a whip. That was the language of strength in his day. He could come on gently. It's the language of love in that day as well as in our day. He says, make your choice. Let me ask you a question that really brings this home. It's really the takeaway that I'm hoping all this builds to. How do you avoid exaggerating your own importance? How do you avoid leaving an aroma of arrogance? Something you don't want to do. Something you don't want to be true of your life. I want to suggest to you that you relentlessly, here's the way I'm working at it in my life, that you relentlessly remind yourself of the truth that's being presented every angle I know to present it this morning from this passage. You say, well, what is that? Let me bring it up on the screen one more time because it's the core truth. Everything you are and have is a gift from God. That you relentlessly remind yourself. That means you've got to keep doing it. You've got to be steadily and persistently reminding yourself of that truth. Because, frankly, it's so resisted. It's so foreign in the culture in which we live. It won't be reinforced there. Our not-so-Christian world and culture, you know what it says? Sell yourself. Promote yourself. Celebrate yourself. And God says, get over yourself. So to help you do that, I have an assignment. All right? I have an assignment to help you take hold of this. I want you to look at your life for these last few minutes here. I want you to look at your life and be honest of your gifting and what you have. Okay? So let's just kind of take a look. Let's think about your talent for a minute. All right? You might be the most amazing cook. The kitchen is your castle. You are good. All right? I hope you, if you're like, some of you I know are writing this down. I want you to write down a list of these things because I have something I want you to do that will take the next week but hopefully become a habit for the rest of your life. Okay? So start with talent. I want you to take some inventory of your talent. All right? Like I said, if you're a cook, if you're amazing, you just turn out irresistible things in the kitchen. Write that down. That's a talent. That's something you're good at. Maybe it's singing. You've got an angelic voice. A musician. You're just outstanding musician. Maybe it's an athletic ability. You're a phenomenal ball player of some kind. You're good. You're a highlight film. Okay? Maybe it's a talent in business. You can, people scratch their head trying to find the right investment, and you can just throw darts blindly at a stock page and pick the next bestseller or biggest hit. Whatever the talent is, I want you to think about your talent. I had you think about this earlier, but get it down on your paper right now. Beauty, your beauty, the attractiveness, the whole you, the hair, the height, the whatever that goes into your physical, visual presentation. I want you to just think, put it right down there right now. No one's going to look at your page either, okay? That's a promise. So if you're married, take your eyes off her page right now, or his page, just your stuff, all right? Here's another category. I want you to write it down. Gather up all of your resources, your income, your annual income. Gather up all your 401ks, your 403bs, your IRAs, your SEPs, your whatever. Gather it all up. Some of you are going to go, whoa, I didn't know I had $100,000 or I had $5 million. Put it all together, okay? You're taking inventory right now. Your intellect. You were good. You're good in school. You got an AA and a BA and a BS and a MBS. tried to move past that one quick, but an MA, an MDiv, a PhD, a THM, a whatever. Put all your degrees down. That's part of your stuff. It's who you are. It's what you have. Your power. How many people see you as the authority? Could be just one or two. It could be a whole company, a division. Could be a whole class, group of people, whatever. For a pastor, it'd be a church. Okay? Still thinking about your own stuff now. Maybe your job. You know, the prestige you have that goes with that job. Or your family. Okay? Put the people down that are in your family. Now, every day, for the next week, and as I said earlier, hopefully for the rest of your life, I want you to ask yourself the three questions we touched on in verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? What makes you different from anyone else? If you did receive it, your talent, your beauty, your intellectual accomplishment, if you did your athletic ability, if you did receive it, correct answer, why do you act as though you didn't? I'm convinced that we'll take us a long ways towards the kind of humility that will stop us from feeling or from behaving too big for our britches. I'd like you to bow with your hearts for a moment as we talk to God in these last moments together this morning. Maybe you're like some who read this passage and you're a little bit shocked, you're shell-shocked right now, to realize that you've actually congratulated yourself, given yourself lots of kudos, lots of credit. Maybe you've done that. I understand that. I told you an honest reality from my own life. Every Sunday before I walk up these steps, I pray, God, don't let a single person leave here impressed by me, because that'll rub off quick. Let them be impacted by you. Because what do I have that I did not receive? Nothing. Who makes me different from anybody else? I'm not, only by the grace of God, only what God has decided to do. So as you look at your life this coming week, will you whisper these simple words of prayer? It's kind of a pledge. Lord, help me to be honest about myself before you. Lord, keep me from going beyond what is written of me. Because you are King.